Amen. You may be seated. And we will be in the book of Hebrews, as we have been and will be for quite some time, in Hebrews chapter 2. And if you didn't bring your Bible left in the car or whatnot, we will be using quite a bit of it today. So slip your hand up and we'll get you one right away. Someone will hand one to you, all right? All right, so Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are beginning. And today we're going to be covering verses 5 through 9. And last week, if you have your Bible already open, you might just kind of peruse verse 3 and verse 4, which was the great emphasis on how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation. And the author of Hebrews is really bringing his argument to this climactical question here. He's presented who Jesus Christ is, and we went over all those different ways that the author of Hebrews has described him, that he is superior to everyone, to everything. There is nothing, no one higher. He is at the top of the right hand of God. He has given us this gospel. So now he says, if we neglect the salvation that has come from God, the rhetorical question is, what shall we do? Well, there is no hope. You die in your sins and you face the full wrath and curse of God for all of eternity. If God himself has provided the one way of escape from his wrath and we neglect that and don't pay attention to it, then we get the wrath of God for our sins. Then he went on last week there in verse 4 to kind of substantiate or validate the message, the good news, the gospel that we are to pay attention to. And kind of, it looks like four different points here, okay? So the first one we notice there in verse 4 was that Jesus himself declared the message of salvation. So the author of Hebrews is not putting words in Jesus's mouth, okay? This is not a wives' tale or something that has been tacked on to what Jesus did and what he said. He says, no, Jesus himself announced the gospel. And we looked at multiple verses for each one of these to validate and let Scripture shine on Scripture here. And number two, he says that faithful witnesses attested to hearing Jesus declare the gospel. This was not done in isolation. As we know, there were hundreds and thousands of people that witnessed Jesus' life, his person, the gospel, his death on the cross, even his resurrection as well. And number three, the author of Hebrews went on to say that God the Father validated the gospel with supernatural signs. And this was extremely important. And last week we looked at how God did something extremely similar, especially during the time of the Exodus, as God called Moses to go speak to Israel and to go speak to the Pharaoh, right? The burning bush is there, and the burning bush, the voice is coming from, it's not burning, but on fire, you know what I mean? And the voice is coming to Moses, and Moses says, you know, who am I? I'm just a man who makes animals go here and there. How am I supposed to go to the most powerful man on earth, the Pharaoh, with all his vast armies, with all of his people, with a million people in a slave camp that is Israel there? How am I to go to him and say, let my people go? And he gives him three signs, if you remember. So one of them was the snake. Puts it on the ground, puts the stick on the ground, it's the snake, and then Moses takes off running. God has to call him back, you know, pick it up by the tail, and it turns back into a stick. Sign one. Sign two, put your hand in your cloak. He does so, comes out, and it's rotten. It's covered in leprosy. Put it back in, and it's instantly and completely healed, the way Jesus healed people also, by the way. And number three is put the water on the ground, and it turns to blood. So as with these three signs, he goes, and this is God's way of validating, substantiating new revelation. How are they to know God really spoke to Moses? Well, let me show you. Okay, rotten hand. Oh, look at that. No more. It's gone. All right, the flesh is healed just like that. Snake, stick, who can do such a thing, right? So he gives them these three signs, and then the signs continue. So two primary times that we see God validate, and there are a few other times, mainly involving Elijah and Elisha and the prophets, but the law, the presentation of the law, and the gospel is where God just sends signs, miracles, and wonders extraordinaire. This is my law. This is the messenger who is bringing the law. This is the gospel. This is the one who is bringing the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. And those closely connected to him, his apostles, that God validated with signs, miracles, and wonders. In fact, it was a sign we covered last week, a mark of an apostle, all right? So all this ties back to God himself delivering revelation and validating his messengers. Primarily, the author of Hebrews has in mind here, Jesus Christ himself. And number four, he went on to say that God certified the gospel by distributing gifts by the Holy Spirit to those who believed in the gospel. And all this is evolving around that message of the gospel that God is substantiating, validating, putting his stamp of approval on. Okay? So now let's move on to verses 5 and verse 9, through verse 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us to learn from today and to be equipped by. Help us to focus on it, to put away distractions and to focus on your word, God. May it teach us, may it equip us, and where need be, may it correct and even reproof us as well. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to hear your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, in this passage, once again, the author is bringing up man, he's bringing up angels, and he's going to bring up Christ as well. Now, he has spent a lot of time in chapter 1 speaking about the supremacy of Christ, which leads us to that message of salvation. But also in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, as we've covered in the last couple of weeks, there is lots of talk about angels. And if you remember last week, if you've read over chapter 2 quickly or many times in the past, something you might not have focused on really clearly is like verse 2 of chapter 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And there's a bit of comparing and contrasting here. And we looked last week and how this, what did the angels declare? What is he talking about? And we're talking about the giving of the law. And it's something we read over and we don't pay much attention to possibly, but when we're doing a verse-by-verse study and preaching and teaching on these passages, we went back last week and looked where multiple times in the Old Testament, New Testament as well, Paul mentions it, I believe in Galatians 3, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, where he talks about the law that was given via the angels. Of course, God, through God, of course, from God, but via the angels. And so he says here that if they neglected to obey that word, such as they did with the law, they received a just punishment. You think of Israel. They did not get to go into the promised land, that whole generation. Why? Because they disobeyed that word. And so he says now, if we neglect this word directly from God incarnate himself, Jesus Christ, what do you expect? You should expect just retribution for your sins, all right, for disobeying God. So now he keeps on kind of with this, you might say, talking about angels. So if you look at verse 5, it's kind of a difficult to understand passage, which we don't have a lot to pull from in the Old Testament, but it is worthwhile on camping out a little bit to kind of wrap our minds around what the author is actually talking about. So if you look at verse 5, in that, Hebrews chapter 2, what is he saying about the angels here? He says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. All right? So he is saying that the world to come will not have angels governing or ruling over it. And this world to come is what he's talking about, all those that are saved, that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the new world to come. Kind of like even when we take the Lord's Supper today. We focus on what Christ has done, and we also focus on what he will do, and when we will be with him again at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, this new heavens and new earth. So the focus here in verse 5 is that it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So this seems to be a bit of comparing and contrasting to the way things were and the way things will be. And to some degree, we're going to look at this and look at a couple of cross references with me today. But to some degree, the world that we live in now, this present day and age, this present world, is in some way subjected to the dominion of angels. Now, there's much mystery here, and sometimes when we teach and when we preach and when we study God's word, it is extremely clear. Like last week, I believe, was just such an easy one. Love it. How shall you escape if you neglect this great salvation? It's black and white and easy, and there's a million different cross references, right? And then you get to places like this, and there's not as many cross references to go back and let the scripture shine upon, but we're trying to wrap our mind around what the author is saying. So the overall point of this has been that there is nothing superior to Christ, all right? The Jews had high regard for angels, but God is infinitely higher than the angels. And there is, to some degree in this world, a rulership that God has mediated to the angels as he kind of mediated that law. A couple of passages I want you to look at, all right, to wrap your mind around this a little bit. And if you come out the other end of this and say, I don't see it, I totally understand, all right? It might be kind of new information, but again, the author of Hebrews is definitely alluding to this, something that the Jews knew and they considered very basic knowledge. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 is one of those that we'll look at. And again, there's not a lot of added words to 32, verse 8. It's just kind of plain and simple and stated. All right, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. All right, so this is one of the cross references for the passage we're talking about there in Hebrews 2, verse 5. Let me read Hebrews 2, verse 5 again. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Speaking of the future total, the new heaven, new earth, all right? But he's saying that this one is. So we look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, and we acknowledge that there is something going on here as God is laying out the nations and where they are to be, fixing the borders of people, that somehow, some way, they're according to the sons of God. And there's several different ways to look at that passage, but it seems to be this is one of the passages that the author of Hebrews would be drawing from. Sons of God is usually mentioned in regards to angels. And now, if we ever see a definite article, singular, the Son of God, that's obviously Jesus Christ, all right? But when we see it in plural like this, it's often in reference to angels. Another passage is Job 1, verse 6 through 7. All right, Job 1, 6 through 7, where we see that term that's used in Deuteronomy 32, 8. We see it used to mean angels, and we see that there's somehow kind of a representatives here that are coming forward representing the people. So now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And again, there's not a lot of detail here. When we studied angels a few weeks back, and didn't exhaust it, but we at least spent a whole Sunday on angelology and all the different kinds of angels and the role of angels, right? There is these passages here that give us hints that there is some kind of hierarchy in the angelic realm. And here we see this in Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, that the sons of God came before him and Satan came with him as well to present themselves to God. And there's some kind of angelic representation here, all right? And then for one last spot we want to go to that gives, I think, perhaps the most clarity is Daniel chapter 10. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. And this one might sound quite familiar to you because we were here as we studied angels and we looked a little bit on this angelic warfare that exists, that we don't know all the details of how it goes down and what is happening there. But in Daniel chapter 10, we do get this glimpse of angelic warfare and what that looks like. But there's also some key clues to what we believe the author of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 2, verse 5, talking about the world to come will not be subject to angels, but he's implying that this one is to some degree. All right, and not that they're doing their own thing apart from God. God is still sovereign and all-powerful. But Daniel 10, verses 10 through 14, and then we'll skip to 18 through 21. I just want to kind of catch the fact that there are higher powers, the angelic beings that are in control of geographical areas and even people, it seems here. All right, look in verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. All right, so this is an angel that has appeared to Daniel. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now pause just for a moment. We're talking about an angel who has come to visit Daniel. Daniel has prayed to God. God has heard those prayers and he has sent this angel as a messenger. That's literally what the word angel means, angelos, a messenger, with a message to Daniel. But instead of going directly there, a prince of Persia kept him away for 21 days. And just in case you're thinking this is a human prince sitting on a throne somewhere, we quickly are made to realize he's not talking about a human. He goes on to say in verse 13, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So in this bizarre, unusual, question marks all around it, we don't understand this, we cannot fully grasp this, all right? Daniel gets a visit from an angel. The angel's been trying to get to him 21 days. Apparently on the hierarchy of things, it is not the highest level of angel. And Michael, what is called the archangel, one of the chief princes, maybe one of these chief sons of God that came before God in the book of Job, has to come and has to give him backup. And you're sitting there going, what is happening? I don't know. That's just what's here, all right? It's amazing to think about that this realm exists, that God has not given us all the details of it. But we do see this here. And I believe this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Let's continue on. Look at verse 14. I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Skip down to verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And this angel comes back. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth, there is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. All right, so there are three, you might say, princes that are mentioned in this mystery-laden passage here. You have the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and then you have Michael, the prince. And these are not human beings. You have an angel that is speaking here about other angelic beings, possibly demonic, of course. We see that here. We call them, sometimes we make that divide very hard, and that's fine, but they're all in the realm, you might say, of angelic beings. So you have them over certain nations, Persia, okay? Greece. These are geographical areas, and they are nations as well. So this seems to, and again, there is a mystery here, goes back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, where and you see this kind of there in Job, and then you put it over here with Hebrews, and you kind of see these things. Okay, so the author of Hebrews is saying, in the world to come, that will not be the case. There is no angelic warfare going on in the world to come. Everything is settled. Everything is finalized. Everything is done. There is no sin. There is no temptation to sin. There is not a snake trying to tempt Adam or tempt you or to tempt me. That is gone. That is removed. We have been fully glorified. We're in the presence of God. And the angels, this whatever is going on here, is no more. And in fact, man is in charge and leading the way under God, of course. We're going to get to that in just a moment. What we're seeing here in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 is he's putting angels in their right place. And what he is doing, he's saying Christ is far above the angels. But then he's making this point as well that mankind is above the angels also. Who is it that Christ came and died for? Was it the angels? No, there is no redemption for the angels. There is no salvation for the angels. Who has God sent his one and only Son to live and to die for? It is mankind. And you see this point being made here. Yes, Christ is exalted, but mankind is not. Is a little while right now. We don't see everything in subjection to mankind, but we will one day. All right, so one last passage, Ephesians 6, verse 12. You probably have learned this one or read quite a bit about it, dealing with the armor of God. All right, Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces. All right, so I think there is enough here that we can gather a little bit, wrap our mind around what the author of Hebrews is laying out. We see it mentioned by Paul. Paul kind of just summarizes it into this. Yes, there's lots of earthly warfare going on, lots of trouble. We can look around today and see there is lots of turmoil, lots of trouble, lots of chaos around, but we wrestle not against just flesh and blood, but there is these powers that be. And he describes them as rulers, against authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces, and they are not flesh and blood. So Paul seems to be echoing the same thing the author of Hebrews is saying, that currently, right now, these things do exist in some way, and it is a bit of a mystery. But as we fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, we see that has been removed. All right. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hopefully that's as clear as mud. All right. Hopefully it is a little bit clearer though. If you've not never looked at that before, looking at those cross references definitely help us to see what he's talking about. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Let's look at that. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, the author here, as he has done many times through chapter 1, and he'll continue to do several places, draws from the Psalms. So if you don't mind, turn with me over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. It's where he's pulling from. And sometimes it's best to go back there to see kind of what all he is talking about as he brings this argument to, or brings this passage to this argument that he is making. All right. Now, why does the author of Hebrews at this time all of a sudden quote from Psalm chapter 8. It's to understand what he's talking about in Hebrews, here in verse 6, it is very good to look at why he is drawing from it. And the best way to do that is to actually read this psalm. So look with me Psalm chapter 8. I'm just going to read the entire psalm, which is not like 119. It's only 9 verses, okay? All right. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All right. So you have in this passage, it opens up, just to kind of like a quick summary, you have in verse 1 and in verse 9, bookends, you might say, are kind of a sandwich of theology that starts off with bread on the outside or bread on the top, bread on the bottom, however you like to describe such a thing. But it starts off the same and ends the same. So he literally says, O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's how he ends this psalm as well. But what is in between is pretty interesting. You have a psalm that is about glorifying or honoring or exalting man, but it's not to do so in and of ourselves. That would be selfish and robbing God of glory. But he introduces it by giving God glory for what he has done, and he ends the psalm by giving God glory for what he has done. And so what has he done in between these two bookends? It's his creation. And it's kind of like there's multiple places in the Psalms where the psalmist just praises God for his creation, which is wonderful to do. Psalm 119, verse 1 and 2 is great about the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Day to day pours out speech, night to night. And it's okay to do such a thing, to praise God for the creation. You're not robbing God of praise as long as you're acknowledging that he is the one who has created these things. So what he is honoring God, praising God for at this time is the creation of man. Now look at verse 3 and verse 4, all right? He says, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars in which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, this is something that I think is healthy for us to do, as David is doing here. And literally, this usually happens to me when I'm taking out the trash late at night, honestly. And it's like spur of the moment, unplanned. I didn't plan to go outside in my driveway and have this devotion time with God. But as I'm taking out the trash and I look up at the sky and I see all the stars, and it's just, I just stare for a moment and I feel smaller than I can make my fingers, all right? And there is this feeling of insignificance, of tininess. As you look at I remember some of the Christian scientists have come and spoken before, and we've listened to Jason Lyle. I believe he says there is 1 trillion billion stars in the sky. I mean, that's a lot to count to. That is a lot. And that God spoke all that into existence, and immediately it was. And we gather you stare into the night sky as David is doing, the same night sky that we stare into, and you look and you just think, God did all this. He spoke and created all this. And the universe, how just expansive it is. And you consider black holes and planets and stars, and how our star is as powerful as it is and mighty as it is a very mediocre star, you know, compared to some of the ones that are out there that are thousands of times larger than ours. And you just think about it and just ponder some of those thoughts for a moment. And you think like David does, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him? So there's this moment of of kind of a insignificance, right? Like, I'm so little. What is man? He's pondering this. And of all the stars, all the planets, all the animals that you think God created, why does God care about you? And this seems to be what David is thinking at this time, as he's looking up and just, wow, you're amazing, God. You're wonderful, God. He's praised God here. He ends it in praise. But at the same time, he's like, look at the creation. Look at all that you have made. And yet, it's all focusing on mankind, humans. And what is mankind that you even consider him or care about him? And this is that question of thinking truly, why are you significant? What makes your life more valuable than an ant, than a dog, than a cat, than a roly-poly, or a snail, or a slug? What makes you worthy? Where God, where David says, all that you have created, yet you are mindful of mankind. Now look at verse 5 there in Psalm verse 8, chapter 8, sorry. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And this is where the author of Hebrews is picking up on, okay? At this time, for some period, there's this reversal. We've been made a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. But you've given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea as well. Now, if you think about this passage, hopefully it reminds you, so the author of Hebrews seems to be definitely pulling from here as he's quoted it exactly, but also the psalmist, David, is pulling from where? He's pulling from Genesis, right? And this is basically a compression of the opening a couple of chapters there of the book of Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, and you will definitely be able to see where David is pulling from. So David is pulling from Moses' writing there in the book of Genesis. We have the author of Hebrews pulling from David, but you see a lot of similarity here. All right, let's look at this example here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And we're contemplating again, okay, that what the author of Hebrews is saying about the world to come, that mankind, the angels will not be ruling over as they are now in this kind of mysterious way. And we're drawing here from the Psalms as well, where David speaks about who man is, that God is mindful of him, yet we've been made lower than the angels, yet we have dominion at the same time. He's exalting man and thanking God for creating him. All right, so look at Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. We'll stop at verse 27 for a moment as we go, but then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. And obviously you see where the Psalm 8 is picking up on, right? And let us have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this is where Psalm 8 is picking up on. What is man that you're mindful of him, that you've given dominion over all these things and the livestock? All right, so that is brought forward. And then look at verse 27, Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So this is extremely important passage to wrap our minds around, especially in today's time. If you reject the fact that you are made by God, you have no hope of finding significance in this life. Let that rest in your soul for a moment. Focus on that. If you reject the fact that you are made by God, you have no hope of finding significance in this life. Everything results in more meaninglessness. If you look up at the night sky, as David did, it is wonderful to realize your smallness and the grandiose of God and his majesty and his power and his eternal attributes that he's created all things is amazing. But you realize how small you are, but yet you realize at the same time, as David does and the author of Genesis does, that there is significance. Because you have been created unlike any other creation of God in the image of God. And that what is man that you are mindful of him, that God knows you. He has concern, care, you might say, about you. What other creature in the universe did God send his son to die for, right? So, but without that, if you can look all around and say there is no God, then there is no purpose in life. There is no significance. And really, if you put yourself, as many people do these days, on the same level as an ant, as a roly-poly, as a dog, as a cat, as a rat, or whatever, then there is no significance. You live, you die, and that's the end. And your life is the same as everything else. And that's where many in our world are going to, right? Because they deny this. Secondly, we find this in verse 27 as well. If you reject the fact that God made humans and made and still makes them either male or female, then you are left to utter confusion about sexuality. And we find that there in verse 27. And we are a church that's based on the authority of the Word of God, not the authority of our ever-changing culture, right? So we look at verse 27. Jesus repeats this as well in the New Testament. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that's what I'm saying. This verse is extremely important today, because in the search for significance, in the search for purpose, if you people avoid that God exists, that God created all things, that God created them special, if they deny that God created them either male or female, and this is what God has done, then everything is in chaos. Is everything in chaos right now? Yes, you look at the world today, these two fundamental truths that you have to have your feet on to have an accurate world view, if they are taken out, there is nothing to stand on. And that's where we're at right now with society. It seems so much of our society has rejected God, has rejected God's way of creating sexuality, and now everything is in utter chaos. And it's not going to land anywhere. It's only going to get crazier and crazier and crazier and crazier, right? Until people go back to realizing, yes, look at the heavens, look at the stars. God has made all this. God has made me, and he's made me either male or female. These are basic fundamental truths. And let these truths be firmly established in the mind of all. God made you, and he either made you male or female. To say otherwise is to speak lies. And just be straightforward with that. Know this. Embrace this. This is the Word of God. You look at verse 27. This is not Trey Talley making something up. This is the Word of God. Move on to verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So again, we have this dominion mandate that is given to mankind. We do not see this given to monkeys. We don't see this given to oxen. We don't see this given to anyone else except mankind. All right? So the author of Hebrews, again, is talking about that role of man that we will have fully one day, and it will be of dominion even over the angels. We see that in Psalm 8, where David praises God for creating man and contemplating what is man that you've made him to have dominion over all of this. And he's pulling from Genesis. What makes that special is that we are created in the image of God. Now, fast forward just one other passage I want to look at regarding that. Genesis 9, verse 1 through 7, not too far off from where you are now. Genesis 9, verse 1 through 7, you're going to hear a lot of similar language here. So mankind had abused his power, abused his dominion, had acted extremely sinful. Sin had spread just literally through the whole entire human race, the original sin. But there's also a family that was righteous and did believe God, and it was Noah's family. The flood has already happened. All right, the boat has landed, and God is speaking to Noah. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Back to the Genesis, very similar. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. So at this time, hundreds of years have passed, many generations have gone by, but yet God is still saying to mankind that God made them, in verse 6, in his own image. All right, there's something extremely special about mankind that no other creature is given. Mankind is at the top. All right, every other beast, every other plant is in subjection to mankind. Even we have this laid out here. Why is it not murder to step on a roach in your house, right? Even though that's a good thing that needs to be accomplished. If you see that, make sure you do such a thing. But why is that not considered murder? Because that roach was created by God, but he was not created in the image of God. Why is it murder to kill another human being, whether they be tall, big, whether they be in the female's body still? Why is that equal to ending a life, murder? Because that person is created in the image of God. And this is extremely serious. So humans, there's a whole different category, is what we're saying and what we're seeing here in the Word of God. There is no other creature that is an image bearer of God. There is none. And this is what Psalm 8 is praising God for, is that all this you have made. But, I mean, why isn't roly-polies at the top? You know what I mean? Why isn't it an ant? Why isn't it a turtle? Why isn't it a... it's humans. That God is mindful and cares because he's created us in his image. Now, there's lots there. We're not going to unpack all of that, of what that means. But here we're trying to look at the dignity of mankind and the exalted nature that mankind has above all of his creation. Now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll kind of leave that alone for a moment, but seeing where Psalm 8 is pulling from, and where the author of Hebrews is pulling from, okay? So he's still talking about angels. He's still talking about man. He's still talking about Christ. He's talking about all three of these things together. All right, so let's see. Look at verse 5. All right, so now it was not to angels. Oh, sorry, verse 8. Let's go where he ends that quote there in Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside the control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So still reflecting, right? He's kind of giving commentary from what he just said there in Psalm 8. There is a special authority, special dominion that has been given to mankind, but there is a certain now and not yet. All right? Things are going to be better than what we see right now. It's going to get even better. In the world to come, it will not be angels who are in power. But the point of this is, it will be man. And a great cross-reference here is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. And again, this is one of those scriptures that has some mystery there to it. But when you unpack it with these other scriptures that we've looked at today, I think you'll kind of see what's going on. There is this exaltation and dignity of man that is above everything in God's creation. So higher than, yes, animals, higher than plants is man, and then even higher than angels is mankind. And look at this, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 3. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? And again, what's going on there? Paul has the knowledge that the author of Hebrews has as well, stating the facts that mankind, even though right now things are a little bit different, there is this subjection with the angels and this mediation between us and God to some degree that we've looked at in Daniel, but in the world to come, it is going to be opposite of that. That mankind, it will be fully in this rightful position of dominion, fully in this rightful position of exaltation as God's image bearers will be fully realized as we are glorified at that time. All right. Now, I did pull this one quote. I don't do this very often, but this one's from Thomas Schreiner, a great theologian. He says, ultimately, human beings are crowned with glory and honor, since they are the crown of creation. Psalm 8 is a mediation on the creation account where human beings are made in the divine image and are summoned to rule the world for God. They are intended to rule the world, and that rule will include rule over angels. All right, so just so you know, I'm not just making this up. other theologians are seeing it like this as well. Let's move on to verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. But we see him for a little while, him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So here comes a transition. So he's talking about angels. He's talking about mankind. But now he goes to the ultimate man, the ultimate representation of all mankind. And who is that? Is Jesus Christ. So there's this transition. Yes, we right now are lower than angels. That's going to be reversed one day. But namely, now he's talking about the ultimate man. Not only man, we acknowledge that Jesus is fully God as well. But right now he's focusing on that incarnation, that man of Jesus, all right? Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So where is the author of Hebrews going with all this talk about mankind, angels, and dominion? The full image and role of mankind becomes a reality in Jesus Christ. We see in the Garden of Eden that Adam represented us and that Adam failed, bringing original sin to all of mankind. We are by nature, Paul says, an object of God's wrath. He represented us and he failed. We continually fail as well. There is no one that can fulfill the law of God perfectly, that can please God perfectly. Did Abraham? No. Did Moses? No. Did Noah? No. Did Isaac? Did Jacob? No. Did King David? Absolutely not, right? But all those are pointing to one that will, and it is the Messiah. It is the man, Jesus Christ. Yes, God in the flesh, but again, the purpose of this is saying that Jesus is the one who has resurrected from the dead, whose body is in heaven. What other creature has been put at the right hand of God? There's not one. This is man who has been exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, who put on flesh, rose from the dead, and took that flesh back with him. So we see this fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. A couple of passages I want you to look at kind of quickly, just wrapping our mind around this. Just look, let's skip to Daniel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. And perhaps one other, then we'll wrap it up. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. I should have had you hold your spot there earlier. Kind of a small book to find. Daniel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. Always feel free to use your table of contents. That is a good thing to have. Daniel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. We were doing, I was having a throwback to my days in Bible drill a few weeks ago with our youth here in church on Sundays. On Wednesday night, so we were doing Bible drill. Close your Bible, I say a book, and you have to find it as fast as you can, you know? And it's hard because most people are used to looking at the Bible on their phone. So it's good to get used to thumbing through the Bible again and finding the books. But anyway, Daniel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, and I want you to pay close attention here to what's going on. You have flesh. You have a human who is coming before God the Father. And this doesn't make sense. Like you think of Isaiah when he caught a glimpse of God, right? He fell to the ground. He was coming undone. He knew his sin and he couldn't get up, right? You see Moses who could hardly catch a glimpse of God, and that's all he could handle in that moment. But yet here you have a man coming before God the Father who receives all honor, all glory, all authority, and is fully exalted. But he's not just any man. Look at this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. This is as Daniel sees this. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which would be God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is amazing. The Son of God has left heaven, but he enters back into heaven with his body. And Daniel sees, what is this? One like a son of man. He is a man. He's the exalted man. And he's brought his man, his humanness, back into heaven. And it's like puzzling to Daniel. How is this man? It's because he's not just a man. He is also God in the flesh. So you have this full exaltation of mankind that is seen in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, to Matthew 28:18, just another quick cross reference. As Jesus has accomplished all things, he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And this is who Jesus Christ is. That he is the ultimate example, you might say, type of what mankind was supposed to be, but did not get there. But through Jesus Christ, we are made perfect. We are made righteous. We're given his righteousness, and that we will rule, we will reign, and there will be dominion, and that even angels will be underneath us. Christ has died for humans. A quick summary. Compared to the magnitude of the universe, a human seems insignificant. Yet mankind is extremely special, so special that God put on flesh and dwelled among us, lived a perfect life, died to restore mankind to the fullest extent of what it means to be made in the image of God. And at times you might feel like David when you look up and feel insignificant, or you're going through life and you think, what is this about? What is your purpose? But it's important to remember that God has created you. And you are in his image. He has sent his son to die on the cross so that you will have life and life everlasting. And this is important to know. Adam failed at representing mankind, but Jesus Christ has succeeded. So there's a lot there in those few verses today, but I hope you can gather your mind around that a little bit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your ways are far above our ways. And as we study your word, help us to increase in our understanding of your ways as much as your revelation allows. And some of the passages that we've looked at today are hard to wrap our minds around and somewhat mysterious, but then again, we do not have your mind, and you are infinite and we are finite. But God, we see from this that there is certainly an exaltation of Jesus above all, that he has all authority, and that he has put on flesh and dwelt among us and represented not other creatures, but he has represented us, humans, who are created in his image. There is no one else that he is representing but us. And we look at the sky, we look at the stars, we look at the world around us, and we realize how big everything is. And we, like David, see how small we are, but yet at the same time, we are to think how wonderful you are, that you would show us mercy there for no reason. We did nothing to deserve it, but yet you're mindful of us, and you've provided salvation for us. And as we consider these things, God, and see your power on display, help us not to neglect such a great salvation. If you and your power and wisdom have chosen to provide salvation, help us not to look the other way, but help us to pay close attention to the good news that the same God who created all things was mindful enough to provide salvation through Jesus Christ, to bear the sins, to remove the sins so that we could reign supreme with Jesus Christ, that we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And as we take the Lord's Supper and reflect it on what Jesus Christ has done, we look forward to that day where all sin will be removed. And it is truly the world to come with new heavens and new earth. And we will eat once again with all believers and Jesus Christ as well. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship, please.